Most of our material tonight will come from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. In just a minute, we'll read verse 49. We've been talking about the Great Commission, and the place where we find really the most information about the Great Commission is the place where most people wouldn't look. The book of John. You can probably go back a little earlier, but beginning with John chapter 14, you begin to find that Jesus was talking about the Great Commission little by little. John 14, John 15, John 16, on through the end of the book. And we've looked at that. We've looked at Matthew's account of the Great Commission in Matthew 28. We've looked at Mark's account of the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16. So tonight we want to see what Luke has to say, and then we'll go back and take some final points from the book of John. But Luke chapter 24 and verse 49, Jesus said, "And behold, I send forth the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city until ye be clothed with power from on high." You may remember from Matthew's account, Matthew 28 and verse 20, Jesus said, "I'm going to be with you." Remember? How long? Always, even unto the end of the world or unto the end of the age, depending on the translation. So here in Luke 24:49, you have that same idea being brought forth, but now it's being expressed in a slightly different manner. I'm going to be with you always, but Jesus says part of that's going to involve this promise from the Father. The end of the verse repeats the point in a slightly different way. It says the power is going to come from where? Not the Father at the end of the verse. The power is going to come from where? On high. So same thing, parallel idea, but stated in a slightly different way. You find the degree of power also being expressed in verse 49, don't you? Luke 24. What was going to be the degree of power? You're going to be endued or clothed. They were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The apostles were told to wait in the city. What city would that have been? Jerusalem. And you have, as you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then also in Acts chapter 1, 8, that in that same basic information. Jesus, I think we recall from Acts 1, was appearing to the disciples over a period of about 40 days, and he's showing himself alive. That's in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3. He's talking about the kingdom of God. Well, again, that's what they were going to be talking about, evangelism, the kingdom. He charges them not to leave the city of Jerusalem. That's what we've got back in Luke chapter 24. And then he says in verse 5 of Acts 1, "John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days hence." You're going to be clothed with what? Power. Acts 1 and verse 5, you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So the two thoughts are parallel. One explains the other. And then down there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says you're going to receive the power. And he says that's going to take place when the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. And then you're going to be my witnesses ultimately throughout the world. Various people would be met by the apostles, and they would then be in a position to teach them. Now this idea that Luke is talking about is not new. I'm going to keep my place here, but flip over to some information that we have in the book of John. Starting with John 14, just a minute, I'm going to be reading John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and these verses are probably not new to anybody, but I want you to see how they all go together and how this is part of John's account of the Great Commission. In John 14, 16, he says, "I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to give you another," anybody remember the word? "He's going to give you another comforter." Well, Jesus is going back to that same subject. Now in Luke chapter 24, he said he's going to be with you how long? Forever. Well, that sounds like Matthew 28 and verse 20. Jesus said, "I'm going to be with you always, even unto the end of the age of world." And then in 17, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for it beholdeth him not, neither knoweth you, and shall be in you." After that, we have in this same chapter, John chapter 14, looking now a little bit further in verse 26. Jesus there said, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said unto you." That was going to be part of the power promise as well. Then in John chapter 15, the next chapter, verse 26, almost at the end, "But when the Comforters come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me." You may remember then in John chapter 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said the Spirit of truth is going to come. He's going to guide you into all truth. He's not going to speak from himself. He's going to speak whatever things he shall hear, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come. He's going to glorify me, and he's going to declare that information unto you. So we've got the information in Matthew 28, Mark chapter 16, and Luke chapter 24. We can back up a little bit and look at the information in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16. But can't we also back up a little bit more? and find some passages like Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Jesus said, there are some here who are standing by, who shall in no wise taste of death till they see what come with power? Till they see the kingdom of God come with power. So Jesus was talking about this way prior to John 14 and the Great Commission. And you find that promise in Mark 9, or the promises in John 14, 15, and 16, or the promises in Matthew 28, Mark 16, and Luke chapter 24 being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says the apostles, they're there, they're gathered together, and there's this sound like the rushing of a mighty wind. It fills all the house where they were sitting, and the Holy Spirit descended. And then they began to speak the word, and they confirmed the gospel, the preaching that they did by the signs, Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. One other quick point, and then we'll see if there's something you want to add or ask. If Jesus had said go to every continent, would that have been tough for the guys? Go to every continent. That would have been quite a job. What if he would have said, go to every nation? They might have been thinking, that's going to be pretty difficult. What if they had said, go to every city? I'm thinking, I'm going to need some help on that one, and I'm going to need a lot of help. But he didn't say that. He said, I want you to go to every person. I want you to go to every house, every street, every lane, every road, every trail. And the only way that that could be conceivably possible would be if you're going to get some very special help. And Jesus said, you're going to get it. I've been talking about this help for a long time. And now the time has come for me to leave. I'm going to go back to heaven. And you guys are going to be, quote unquote, out on your own. You're going to be doing this without me as far as me being in your presence. But I'm going to help you in all these special ways and have faith. Depend upon me and you're going to be able to carry out the job. Anything that you want to add or ask before we tie in something that's related? I want us to think about, and I'm not going to run all the passages, I could give them to you, but that would take at least a class. But I want to think about, as a class, some of the passages that we know. Remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, there was gathered together every nation under heaven. That's how the day of Pentecost is described, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. So God used one of the Jewish feasts to bring together all the people. So on that occasion, you have not only the power that Jesus promised, that's being used and it's on certainly display, but you also have God bringing together the audience on that day as well. So when he talks about helping the apostles, sometimes there was that additional detail where providentially God allowed his people to be brought into contact with those who needed to hear the truth. You then think about the fact that over there in Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, the apostles were also able to speak to Jewish authorities who were hostile to the gospel. So when we think about taking the gospel to people, it's not just necessarily to friendly ears. Those who are not interested in the truth also need to hear. You think about the Jewish priests from Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. There was a great company of the priests that were obedient to the faith. So there were people who were outside the Christian faith who were exposed to the gospel. Samaritans, Acts 8 and verse 5, were given access to the gospel, some of whom lived in villages, Acts chapter 8 and verse 25. We think about in Acts chapter 8. Remember the eunuch? Would you say that he was in a remote or a non-remote area when it came to reaching him? He's out there on a road, which apparently, at least at that time, didn't have too many other people on it. So you have people in the cities, places like Jerusalem, but sometimes in remote locations. You find that, at least in the case of Saul, there was a great persecutor of the church. God was interested in him, and God ensured that that persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, was taught. What about members of the military? Were they taught? Who are we looking at when it comes to Sunday mornings? Acts 10, the guy who was named Cornelius. So members of the military were taught. Gentiles, he was a Gentile, they were taught. Important civil rulers, they were taught, Acts 12 and verse 1. What about people like sorcerers? All right, if we had to make a modern equivalent, parallel to that, maybe not a sorcerer today, but who would we say should hear the gospel? All right, you might use him as an illustration. Who else? What about the witch doctor? I mean, we think, well, he's got his religion and we don't want to have much contact with him. He needs the gospel. So we still have some things that would fall into the category of the occult today. When we think about the sick, was the gospel taken to them? Over there in Acts chapter 4, remember they were hoping that, you know, even the shadow of Peter might fall on them. You think about the people who were business folks. The gospel was shared with business owners like Lydia, Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. What about in the jails? Prisoners, were they exposed to the gospel? Sure. What about the jail staff? They were exposed to the gospel. What about the people who had some beliefs which were sort of headed in the right direction, but they were not quite right? Was the gospel shared with them? Remember over there in Acts chapter 18, you have information about Apollos? And then Paul meets up with some people in Acts chapter 19. They'd been baptized with John's baptism. Once again, headed in the right direction, but they needed some assistance. Remember over there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 9, who was the fellow who fell out of the window?
Eutychus.
Was he an old guy or a young guy? Young guy. So were the young taught about the gospel? They were. When we think about the people who were single people taught about the gospel. Acts 21 and verse 9 said, who had four virgin daughters? Philip. Very good. This is almost like our Bible Bowl questions. Christians were willing to take the gospel to near places, obviously. But Acts 22 and verse 21 says that they took the gospel to far places as well. Acts 23 and verse 1. The gospel was taken to the Jewish council, the Supreme Court, basically. So today, when we think about the gospel and the legal system, sometimes we can have in our minds, well, that's the gospel is just going to have to stay outside the court system. That wasn't how it worked in the first century. You also have, in fact, in really three chapters, Acts 24 to 26, more information about the gospel going into the legal system. What about the gospel being promoted somehow in a ship? Acts 27. Talks about that. You may remember the reference in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 28. The Bible talks about some Christians being in Caesar's household. Now imagine that. Today, if we talked about the governor's household, or we talk about the president's household, or the mayor's household, whoever that might be, the politicians, sometimes we look at those people and we write them off. They're not interested. There's nobody on their staff. There's nobody in their household that would be interested. That's not how things were looked at or seen in the first century. You find as you look at the New Testament, and again, we'll not run the references here, but as you think about your knowledge of Scripture, sometimes there's some passages which talk about open doors, and sometimes there's some verses which talk about closed doors, and that's true today. There are some doors that God can open and will open, and there are some other doors which, at least for a period of time, remain closed. Anything that you want to add or ask over what we've talked about so far? Okay, let's touch base quickly on Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. Not a lot to say about these remaining texts. And he, that's Jesus, led them, that would be the apostles, out until they were over against Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, this raising up of the hands and the blessing of the apostles, some have tried to compare that, and it may not be a bad comparison, but some have tried to compare this to something back in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 6, verses 23 to 26. I'm going to go back there and read that. You have here some information about Aaron. Numbers 6, starting with 23 and going down through verse 26. I'll just back up to 22 because that's where the paragraph starts in the ESV. And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel. Here again is maybe the parallel to Luke 24. Ye shall say to them, Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. So shall they put my name upon the children of Israel. I will bless them. Well, that sounds a little bit like what's going on in Luke chapter 24. Don't know exactly all that Jesus may have done with these men, but he makes it clear. You're headed in the right direction. I'm going to help you. This is your mission. Additional help is going to be on the way. Everything is going to work out fine. Now, there's another little point in Luke chapter 24 that gets some attention. They worshiped him. They go back to Jerusalem. And what's their attitude? They have great joy. Is that always what we find associated with people today when it comes to worship? It's not. Sometimes the view of worship is what? Sunday again. Yippee. Can't wait to go. We really have to go today? Well, there can be that mentality. What contributes to that? Why do people feel that way? Some do. All right, there are some people, they just have never really come to understand what it means. What else? Oh, come on, there have got to be a couple other answers in there. You want to say that a little more, a little louder? I got that. You want to say that a little louder? All right. All right. Margaret, you want to go ahead and put that in the full context?
Well, sometimes you just let the devil use you. I always say.
All right.
You know, when you find my head is hurting, my stomach, you know, using an excuse, you know.
Okay.
That's the devil just using you.
Yeah. The devil likes to do whatever he can to bring God's people down and away. And when it comes to worship, he certainly can use that. There are a lot of different ways. Maybe it's something that affects you personally as far as health. Maybe it's something that affects you because there's something going on with another person or maybe even the congregation. What else when we think about worship? No joy. Brian?
I guess we're just distracted by so many other things.
Okay.
Ties to time management issue.
Yeah. Sometimes it's work. You know, a person feels like they have worked maybe 6 days a week, maybe 12 or more hours a day, and they're just tired when Sunday comes. And if they come... I remember studying with a man every time I go by a certain road in this county, I think of him. Bessie and I went out to see him after one of our campaigns. He was a driver for something like FedEx. It was either FedEx or it wasn't UPS. FedEx or maybe it was DHL. But anyway, he said, look, I'm working virtually 7 days a week, and we tried to come at a time where he had just returned from the road. He said, that's the only time I have to study with you. Well, you can imagine if you are not cross-country, but if you're making some long drives, several hours a day, and you've got the stress of the packages and everything else, and the heart was kind of in the right place, but his schedule just really did not allow him to do very much as far as studying Scripture. And for people like that, I do think that they really would like potentially to have the joy, but life just sucks so much energy and time out of them that there's just not much left over.
There's a situation, too, with an understanding of, not necessarily an understanding of what worship is, but the fact that our lives are supposed to be spent in worship. And therefore, for the most part, when it comes to the public worship or that taking a day or a time to do it, if you've had an attitude of worship throughout the week, there's not a problem with going into that period of time. But if you have neglected God in during the week, then all of a sudden, boom, oh, now I got to do whatever.
Yeah. Some of that comes with Christian maturity.
Yeah.
Some people may be more naturally inclined to worship and enjoy it. Some other people, they get off to a slow start, and for whatever reason, they just never really seem to... find the right course where that just is something that they really enjoy, and that's unfortunate. Some of that may be personality based. I mean, they just for whatever reason are kind of headed in a different direction. But that is one of the things, hopefully, with the young people that we can instill in them that worship is a joyful time. This should be something where you can be together with God's people, with your peers, and it's something to look forward to, a way to strengthen you. But for whatever reason, not everybody gets that message, and that can be a problem. Final thoughts before we move on to something else. Okay?
Right. It's kind of like a lot of people don't put God first, really, in their heart, and they don't realize that the services are to come in and worship God. Not
yeah.
Just to be here. It's to actually come and worship God.
There can be some things which, even for the best saints, does not leave the worshiper in the best position. For example, if you've got someone who comes in and speaks for an hour, a preacher, and that's typically not what you're accustomed to, you're probably going to find some people shifting in the seats. If you've got somebody who is going to pray for 20 minutes, and you're expecting that normal prayer is probably going to be 3 or 4, once again, expectations are going to be of a certain kind, of a certain nature, and if you get outside the expectations, rightly or wrongly, there are probably going to be some negative reactions there. You have a song leader. Is it possible for a song leader to kill the service?
Sure.
Sure. And that may not be the most inspiring service for you when it comes to song leaders. Are there some preachers who are dull as dust? There are. And hopefully that's not true here. But, you know, that can happen. The guy's preaching the truth, but for whatever reason, you're thinking, man, won't he just ever quit? And that happens sometimes. So there are some things that can happen that can interfere with the way that we approach worship. But again, as Stan said, a lot of that's going to go back to our attitude. It may not be the best person who prays. It may not be the best preacher. It may not be the best song leader. It may not be the best building. Whatever it might be. Maybe too hot. Maybe too cold. You can go down the list. But it does also come back in some respects. What you put in is what you get out. And even if it's not the best in some ways, there's still some things that you can do which should make it a pleasant and good day. Tim.
We need to think within ourselves and maybe try to get others to think that what would our life be without God in it?
Yeah.
Would it even be worth the effort?
Yeah. What purpose does life have if there is no God and there is no afterlife? That's a very logical question, sort of enters into the area of philosophy, but that is a very good question. Why live if there's nothing beyond this life? After you get to a certain point, maybe it's health or something else, maybe you run out of money. Why not just end it then? Back in the book of Malachi, chapter 1 and verse 13, think about this. God said, ye, talking to his people, ye say also, behold, what a weariness it is. Ye have snuffed that, saith Jehovah of hosts, and ye have brought that which was taken by violence, and the lame, and the sick, and ye bring the offering. Should I accept this at your hand, saith Jehovah? I'm not going to do that. But notice this. God, do you think that he designed dull worship? You think he designed worship that was just going to kill his people as far as boredom? No. He designed a perfectly good system for what it was, for what it needed to be. And yet God said to his people back there in Malachi 1 and verse 13, you're bored with it. The problem wasn't with the worship, the problem was with the people. And today that still can be an issue. Okay, that takes care of what I want to deal with from the book of Luke. Let's move over to John. At this point, again, we've gone through Matthew's account of the Great Commission, we've gone through Mark's account of the Great Commission, we've gone through Luke's account of the Great Commission. John, we pretty much dealt with that, but there's some things at the end of John's book that will help us finally tie together all the things that we've been looking at when it comes to the life of Jesus. We start with John 20, verse 30, and we'll read down through verse 31. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples. But these, that is, these signs, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. We don't know how many signs or miracles Jesus performed. It is safe to say that he performed many. If you were to go back and look at every word that we have about Jesus' life in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think you would find that estimates are fairly correct when they say we probably have about 40 days of Jesus' entire life recorded in Matthew through John. Now, that's not very much time from any person's life, let alone Jesus' life. You've got surely less than 60 days. And as you break that information down as far as the four books of Jesus' life, you've got about a third of Matthew through John, and about half of John's account as far as dealing with Jesus' final week on earth. So a lot of that information of the 40 days is going to involve the Lord's final week on earth, and it's not going to deal with all the miracles that he did. We can, though, do a little estimating, and I've jotted down some figures here. Roughly how long did Jesus' earthly ministry span when it comes to time? All right, well, maybe 3.5, but 3+ years. So if you do a little math, I think that suggests to us that Jesus did at least 100,000 miracles, and here's how I get to that figure. If you take 3.5 years, you come up to about 1,277 days. If you take those 1,277 days, and you have Jesus performing one miracle per day, then at the end of the 3.5 years, he's performed roughly how many miracles? Well, around 1,300, 1,277. If you bump that up a little bit and you say that he performed 10 miracles a day on average, then he's now at about 13,000 miracles. If you bump that a little bit more, if you bump it up to 50 miracles, now you are at about 64,000. If you increase that a little bit more, you say, well, let's double the 50 to 100, then you have the Lord now performing maybe somewhere around 130,000 miracles. He could have performed many more, but I'm fairly comfortable in saying that Jesus likely performed in excess of 100,000 miracles, possibly well over that. When you look at passages like Matthew chapter 4 and verse 24, it sounds like there were days where he's just healing person after person after person after person. It's almost like a bread line. We have free food today. Well, who's going to show up? I mean, all kinds of people that want the food. And you just, there's just handout after handout after handout after handout. Not every day, of course, would have been filled with miracles, but some certainly were. Now, as we look at John's statement here in John chapter 20, John talks about some signs. The book of John is distinctive for some reasons, and here's one of the reasons why it is a little unusual. In the book of John, you have seven signs, and the seven signs are very, very specific signs. As you go back and you look at the seven signs in John, and I'll give those to you in just a little bit, each sign in John helps communicate something specific. There is an actual item which receives some emphasis. There's something distinctive about Jesus' power. When we think about signs today, a sign points you to a particular place, a destination, and that was also true for the signs given by Jesus, especially the seven signs in this book. Remember what Jesus' first sign was in John? All right, that's back in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. What would you say that that sign emphasized? Remember what the fellow said? He said, you have saved the, what kind of wine? The best wine. And that's a key word. When you think about best, what comes to mind? We're now talking about quality. I don't know who gave that answer, but that's the right word. When we're thinking about Jesus' signs, when it comes to the quality of his signs, the quality of his work, that's reflected in John chapter 2. Skipping John 3, you have in John chapter 4 some information about a nobleman. And this fella comes to Jesus, and the sickness that's involved is a sickness which spans 20 miles. So first of all, you're dealing with the quality of the sign. But now if you perform a miracle from roughly 20 miles away, what does that tell you? You also have power over, you also have power over distance as well as space. Then we come to John chapter 5. Here's the fellow who's at the pool. There's the information there. Some texts talk about the angel stirring the water and so forth. The fellow said he couldn't make it down to the pool. And he said, I've been sick for 38 years. And that miracle showed power over time as well as disease. So you can begin to see some very specific points when you start looking at Jesus' miracle. Then you look at John chapter 6. You have Jesus feeding the 5,000. And there, now it's not so much quality. I'm sure it was first-class stuff. But now the emphasis is on what point? Not quality, but now it's on quantity. He can also do whatever is sufficient. And then as you move forward a little bit, you find in John chapter 6, a few verses later, verses 16 through 21, he walks on the water. What would you draw out from that sign in the book of John? Quality, quantity, time. Now he also shows power over nature and natural law. And then he's got the healing in John chapter 9. Remember, that's the blind guy. We talked a little about him in the class that we had last Sunday. And this fellow, how did he become blind? He's born that way. When somebody is born blind, or they are born with a medical condition, which is substantially different than what people normally have, and it is a limited, it's a limiting condition, we say, oh, that is so
unnatural.
Or sad. It is unnatural. So when it comes to people who have misfortunes, did Jesus deal with that? He did in one of his signs. And then we have that final sign in John. That's over in John chapter 11. Anybody remember the sign there? Yeah, he raises Lazarus from the dead. So all these different powers over all these different areas of life. But now in John 11, you sort of have the icing on the cake. Jesus, through that sign, says, I also have power over what part of life?
Death.
So John, when he talks about the signs which Jesus did, yes, it's important as far as the number, but it's also important when you begin to look at the various areas or aspects of Jesus' power. And he shows us, he says to us and even to the apostles, he says, hey guys, that help I promised? How able am I, number one, to understand your needs? Well, I've dealt with all these things. And number two, how able am I to take care of what needs to be addressed? And the answer to that question is found in those seven signs. So, very, very important for that. Anything that you want to add or ask on that point, Brian?
These verses remind me of the verse of Romans 1, verse 20, which says that everything in this creation, because it's so visible, God's power, God, people are without excuse.
Yeah.
And that's the impression I get from what John's saying. I could have written a lot more. This is funny.
Yeah, I mean, he covers in that book with the seven signs. He goes through pretty much the whole span and says, what's left? Jesus has showed his power here and here and here and here. What else do you want to see? Okay, as we think about what we have in John chapter 20, the first part of verse 31, he talks about the written word. Knowing what Jesus has done has been recorded for us in the written word, and that allows us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. Let's connect that to some other verses that we know about. Remember Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power to salvation. Well, is the gospel the written word? Uh-huh. And it is that power. We have life in the name of Christ by obeying that power. There's some other passages which talk about the gospel. Paul told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, the gospel works in you. Now, in this case, he was talking to Christians, but still, same book. It's the power to salvation, Romans 1:16. After you obey that, it still works in you, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. James, that's in James chapter 1 and verse 18, said that people are brought forth by the word of truth. Well, very similar to what Paul says in Romans 1. And then Peter has, or James a little bit later, 1:21, said that we are to receive the implanted word, which results in the salvation of the soul. And then Peter, 1 Peter 1:23, said that we are begotten by the word of God. There are today a lot of people who want a supernatural sign from God. They're looking for one, they're asking for one, they're seeking one, and yet you find that that's not new. There were people in Jesus' day who still wanted, show us a sign. Well, as Brian said, what did the Lord do? Just look around, open your eyes, see the things I've done. I've given you sign after sign after sign after sign after sign. There are people today, it's like that. Somebody says, well, just tell me or just show me. I've already shown you. I've already told you. How many more times do you need to be told? Now, there's some people who have come along and they've tried to downplay what Jesus has done in various ways. I don't think that it's a very good argument. But people have said, well, we can do what Jesus did, or we can do even more than what the Lord did. For example, somebody says, Jesus fed thousands of people. Guess what? How many today can we feed? We can feed millions. We've got fertilizers that can improve our crops in some ways. We've got genetically engineered food, and we've got the technology to feed many, many more people than he did. All right, Jesus healed people of eye problems. Today, what do we have? Go into the doctor's office and what he can do for you. Hey, we can do laser surgery, and we can help you out with the cataracts, and we can, you know, put the replacement lens in there, and we can do that as an outpatient. Today, people say, well, you know, you're lame, but we can put in a new hip, or we can do this, that, and the other things. But still, whatever people can do today, or whatever people can do until the end of time, it's never going to be on par with what the Lord did. You're going to have to go to the doctor's office, or it's simply not going to be as good as new like Jesus did. Anything that you might want to ask before we make a couple of the points on a couple of additional sections? Okay, John talks about Jesus being the Son of God. John 20 and verse 31, there is more than enough evidence to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. John, though, is not the only one who drew that conclusion. Didn't Peter affirm that Jesus was the Son of God? Back there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. And wasn't there a centurion, remember, Matthew 27 and verse 54, who said, truly, this was the Son of God? He drew that conclusion. And then don't we have over there in John chapter 20 and verse 28, Thomas saying, my Lord and my God? He was thinking in the same terms. We've got John the Baptist, that will be over in the book of John, chapter 1 and verse 21. Jesus is identified as the what? The blank of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the Lamb of God, so essentially the same thing. Did demons, Luke 4 and verse 41, refer to Jesus as the Son of God? They recognized him as well. Now you have some others, they didn't go quite that far, but you have Judas, he claimed that he betrayed innocent blood, Matthew 27 and verse 4. Pilate, as well as Herod, said that they didn't find any fault with the Lord. Luke 23, 14 and 15. And then, on top of all that, don't you have a woman saying, have nothing to do with this Jesus fellow. He's a righteous man. Who was that? Pilate's wife, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 19. Okay, let's take a look at John chapter 21, looking now at verses 24 and 25. These are the last two verses in the book of John. This is the disciple that beareth witness of these things, and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. Going back to what was said a little bit before, when you do some math, it's very easy for me to believe that Jesus did more than 100,000 signs. I wouldn't try to be much more specific than that, but I think that's at least a reasonable figure to start with. John says there was a disciple, and this disciple wrote about these things. Well, that's generally thought to be John himself. That just seems to be how he described himself, and other people have done that throughout time as well. John, as he thinks about his witness, his testimony, what he's writing, he says, I want you to know the information that I'm putting forward, it is what? True or false? He said, it's true, it's dependable, it's reliable. Had John spent some time with Jesus? He had. I mean, he spent about as much time as anybody had. And as he's spending time with Jesus, what's he able to witness? All these, well, maybe not all literally, but he's able to witness miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And after a time, you have to say, well, yes, you really do have the power. As you look at verse 25, and I know there are people who have different ideas about this. It seems fairly straightforward to me, but we'll see what you think. And there are also many other signs which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I don't think the world itself could contain the books. If we had that 3.5-year period, all the miracles Jesus did, do you think that we could write every one in a book? Would the world be big enough? I would say so. But the point there is not so much to say the world couldn't contain all the books. Even if he'd done 1,000,000 miracles or 1,000,000,000,000 miracles, 10 trillion miracles, the world's a big place. You could actually write that down. The point is not so much about the book. The point is what? He did it. He did it a lot. And there's more than enough proof to show that he is who he claimed to be. And then you have over in John chapter 14 and verse 12, let's take a look at that. A promise which is related to this. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, and again, this is in the context, John 14 of the apostles, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Jesus said there were going to be some people, these special disciples, who would do greater works than he did. Well, that could be understood in a couple of ways, couldn't it? What might the greater refer to?
Quantity.
All right. It could refer to quantity. Could it refer to anything else?
Quality.
All right. It could refer, as a general statement, it could refer to quality. But when we think about Jesus' works, what was some of the greatest? How do we end it with that seventh work in John? Anybody remember? John 11? Lazarus? When you raise the dead, is it possible to go much beyond that? I mean, you pretty much hit the top. Anybody raise the dead? Are you in the X class? Who'd Peter raise?
Dorcas.
All right, Tabitha, depending on the form of the name that you're looking at. So he does the same thing. So it's not greater in the sense of they're more impressive, but greater in the first sense that Brian gave. They were going to be greater in the sense of number.
And geography.
Yes.
Jesus was concentrated.
Yes, and that's true as well. They're going out into all the world, and they're doing some things in some areas where those people had surely never seen that kind of thing before, because Jesus was more localized there in the area of Palestine. So he made that promise, and that's exactly what we begin to see when we start looking at the book of Acts. One of the passages that talks about his miracles is back there in Luke 10 and verse 13. Jesus' works are described as mighty. Now, I wouldn't say that any of his works were slight or insignificant. But there the word mighty would suggest to me that when you looked at them, there was no other conclusion. You have to say, this is a big deal. This is great. This is fantastic. Nobody like this has ever been done. And then we've not gotten to it quite yet in our Acts class. But in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, we're told there in that 38th verse that the signs left no doubt about God being with the Lord. When people saw the signs, it was absolutely clear that deity was involved with the miracles. And the Holy Spirit, as he begins to work with the apostles, again, the only conclusion that people could draw, if they were honest, was you guys are working with deity. There's just no way that this power can be found in the lives of anybody else.